Amen. I really like thinking about that soaring to worlds unknown part there and seeing God in his glory. That should frighten unsaved people to death. And to us, there's such joy to think that that's our eternity. Well, a little over 20 years ago, the Lord laid it on my heart to return to Maryland from the Master's Seminary in Los Angeles in order to plant a church that we would hope and prayed that it would be dedicated to preaching and teaching the full counsel of God's word. I had already concluded back then, but I understand more deeply now that people get saved only by hearing the word of God. They don't get saved by any tricks we do. And believers mature in their faith only by constant and thoughtful exposure to the rich doctrinal truths we find in this book. Indeed, only by the exposition of God's revelatory words do we even behold the glory of God with eyes of faith and learn to love him and dispel all of the dark ideologies of this fallen world. Only by renewing your thinking and renewing my thinking can we change into the image of Jesus Christ. That's the only way it can happen, is our very thoughts inside of us, what we think deep inside of us has to change. And God's word changes it. That's why I remain committed to expository preaching, not some lesser approach. For expository preaching is the only kind of preaching that draws out the meaning of the text of Scripture and does not insert some foreign idea into the text that someone wants to see in there. Expository preaching is designed to let you, the listener, hear the fresh voice of God, not from some prophet who declares himself a prophet today, but from his holy text. Expository preaching is designed to let you hear the voice of God. It is designed so that you would know God still speaks today. Why on earth would any preacher want to share their own ideas from the pulpit? Why would any of you want to come to a church and hear what some preacher has to say? I think it'd be a waste of time, frankly. What a disappointment it would be to come to church and to arrive and then listen to the preacher's pet projects that he just likes talking about all the time, or some church's theological axe to grind to get back at some other movement in Christianity, or some political ideology, as is so common today, disguising itself as some ethical will of God. And certainly, I don't want to feed you the cotton candy that's so often fed in so many of our churches today that has fluffy doctrine. You know what I'm talking about. So much of it is going on right here in our own region. It's watered down. It trivializes God's word when it's not twisting God's word. When you come here, I want you to hear something special. I want you to hear the voice of Almighty God speaking to you in your heart as you are there thinking and meditating and worshiping. Is he not the God of all the earth? He is your maker and redeemer, right? That's powerful preaching. Preaching that unleashes what the Holy Spirit wants to say and his transforming power inside of people. Now, I know it's contrary to prevailing opinion, but powerful preaching is not found in the charm or the forcefulness of the preacher or in his wit or his eloquence. Powerful preaching is not found in masterful storytelling or wowing the audience behind some plexiglass pulpit. It is, I think, what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it was, God's logic on fire. That's powerful preaching. God's logic on fire. Dr. John MacArthur, who many believe is the greatest expositor of the Bible in our age, points these things out. He writes, "We should not come to church to hear the pastor's opinions about politics, psychology, economics, or even religion. We should come to hear a word from the Lord through the pastor. God's word edifies and unifies. Human opinions confuse and they divide." Did you catch that? Human opinions confuse and divide. That's what happened to me so often when I was sitting out there and was not a pastor, and I was listening intently to what they were saying, and I was looking down at the text of Scripture and then listening. It just didn't seem to fit. I mean, the text was a great text, but what they were saying didn't come from the text. Don't know where it came from, and it was confusing. And because of that, it's also divisive. But God's word actually brings people together. It unifies people. We at Hope Bible Church should know this truth well because it was the very preaching of God's word that formed, grew, and matured, and yes, unified this local church. We are exhibit A, so to say, of this philosophy of ministry at work. So I would like to take today just to deepen our understanding of that and our commitment to that for the years to come. I want your conviction to grow in that area. This is a text that we come to this morning that I preached on years ago, but I think it speaks very powerfully, and I'd like to share its message with you today and proclaim the word of God from this text. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you would turn there, verses 1 through 5, and I'll read it, and then we'll open up this portion of God's word to your mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul's writing, and he says to the Corinthians, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." See the contrast. What a powerful portion of Scripture this is. "Since even the evangelical church, sadly, has now let expository preaching virtually die out, and with it what Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11 calls the stumbling block of the cross, this text about the cross is a message that is dying to be heard. And it's well suited for such an occasion as our anniversary service. For if you think about it, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is at the very heart of what all of historic proclamation has been. It is the main thing when you think about Christianity. What is Christianity about? And the answer is the cross of Jesus and his resurrection that followed, right? Paul wrote in Galatians 6:14, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." He'd boast in the cross because of its wisdom and because of its power. The cross has wisdom in it. Do you understand it? The cross has power in it. Have you experienced it? Of course, it's offensive to sinful humanity to preach the cross. And that's what Paul was writing about in chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians. Those notoriously proud Corinthians that had lots of problems in their local church, they needed a lesson. And the first lesson that Paul wanted to teach them was a lesson on humility. And so Paul led them back to the cross, because where else to learn humility than at the cross? In fact, chapter 2 really just continues the theme and even some of the same terminology from chapter 1. If you would look back to chapter 1 and just glance through it, you'd see that it mentions Jesus Christ crucified in chapter 1 and verse 23. And it talks about the demonstration of power. That's also in chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. It mentions weakness, as he does here in this text in verse 25. Persuasive words and wisdom goes all the way back to verse 17 in chapter 1. We're told in chapter 1 that the message of the cross to the world seems very, very foolish and kind of weak. I mean, why would you go around talking about a Jew that was executed by Romans? What does that do? To those who are lost, they're headed to hell, they're headed to the judgment of God, this whole Christian proclamation seems weird, it seems pathetic, it seems out of touch. It just doesn't seem to make any sense at all. But to us who are being saved and being delivered by God, this unique and unusual message expresses the very wisdom and the power of God. In fact, Paul is so confident of this, he taunts the educated unbelievers of his day. He taunts them. And he says, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Take all of the education and the wisdom of the world, not just philosophers, but what's going on in higher education today, and put them in front of us and taunt them. Do you even know the truth? I mean, do you know God through all of your learning? And they would have to say they don't. We could make that taunt today, don't you think? The fact that simple people like us, look around the room. I mean, who are we? Are we great intellects or anything like that? Simple people like us know the truth. We know the eternal God. We know what life is about. We could teach them if they would listen. They're so much more intelligent than us, so much more educated, and they know so much less. It's a taunt, really, is it not? Through all of their learning, what have they discovered? They don't know it's real. They can't base their life on that. Well, when we get to chapter 2 in verses 1 through 5, Paul is really illustrating the power and the wisdom of the cross through his own personal ministry that he displayed before the Corinthians when he first arrived there preaching the gospel. He's trying to point out that God really did make foolishness of the wisdom of the so-called wise. And I would say to you, as we're getting started here today, unless you believe in the cross of Jesus Christ, unless you believe in the one that was crucified on that cross to pay for all of your wretched sins, then you really don't know anything about life. You really are a fool, and you will be cast off by God. You need to accept the message of the cross for yourself personally. But when you decide, look, I'm going to reject the wisdom of the world. In fact, I'm going to reject even my own life. And I'm going to accept that Jesus on the cross. And I'm going to believe in him. Then God says he's going to save you by his power. He's going to raise you up one day. He's going to give you everlasting life. Right here in chapter 2, Paul is giving us his own example to learn this lesson of humility and the cross. Since Jesus Christ and his cross is the power and the wisdom, he even adds the sanctification, then here as a church, Corinthian church, is what you need to learn to do in your ministry. Just preach Christ. Just preach Christ and preach him crucified. And then let God's voice work. Do that. What he is telling that church, and just lump ourselves in with that as well, telling our church, is don't preach what people think is going to be powerful. Don't preach what they think is going to be wise or is going to connect. Don't preach what they call relevant. Don't preach the entertainment that wows them. Don't do that. Preach Christ crucified, for therein is power and wisdom from God. So this connects to us at Hope Bible Church quite directly. If we want the power of God to continue to be at work at Hope Bible Church, we need to preach and teach and counsel. And any of you that are ministering the Word of God, you need to learn this lesson. When they don't want to hear the things that you're told to preach and teach and do, you have to keep preaching and teaching and doing those things. That's what they need to hear. We need to preach and teach and counsel Christ and him crucified. And know why we're doing that and why we're not doing something else. So really, this, I think, will help reinforce the convictions that we have as a congregation and keep us committed to these right things. This short passage really tells our church, and any church, what our message should be, what our manner should be when we're delivering that message, and even what our motive should be. Why are we doing that? The message, the manner, and the motive. It's all in these verses. Look first at the message in verses 1 and 2. Look back at it again. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What an example this is for us. He wants them to get the lesson. He says, look at my example. Corinthians, remember what happened when I came to you. Do you remember the history when I arrived? That's what he means by when I came to you. And he's personalizing this. Notice the flavor of these verses. He says, I came to you, proclaiming to you. I was among you. And so there's an IU here, and he's trying to get them to remember those times. He's reminding them, taking them down their personal history and his example. Now, all of this history is not written about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's actually written about in the book of Acts. We're not going to take time to read it today, but it's in Acts chapter 18, and I'll give it to you in a nutshell. Basically, the history was this. Paul arrived in the city of Corinth, that's in Greece, on his second missionary journey. And he had just finished going through cities like Philippi and Berea and then the renowned and educated city of Athens. When he arrived at Corinth, he was alone at first. Later, he was joined by Silas and Timothy, who were catching up with him. And what did Paul do in that wicked city of Corinth? And it was a wicked city filled with much immorality. He preached the gospel. That's what he did. He preached Christ. And he preached first in the synagogue to the Jews, and then he preached in the home of a man named Justus, and then also all over the city of Corinth. Many, we're told, many believed in Jesus. And that is how their church got started. So Paul had given them a visual example of godly and powerful preaching. Notice he writes next that he came to them proclaiming the testimony of God. Some of you in your translations will have proclaiming the mystery about God, but it means essentially the same thing. What did he come preaching? He came preaching the message of God, the mystery of God, the testimony of God. What is that? Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, and all the truth that goes along with that. Since these Corinthians were valuing Greek worldly wisdom, they loved that style, they thought it was really neat, Paul has to first remind them, I didn't come preaching to you that way. I wasn't an example of that kind of preaching. He did not come with a worldly message. He didn't come with some eloquent style. He didn't come with something that was popular or in vogue. Notice he said, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. You know, superiority, that's a term that means projection or prominence or elevation, thus the idea of preeminence or excellence. This is superior speech, probably refers to great rhetoric, lofty style, and the status that would go along with it. Barrett, in his commentary, tries to explain the cultural background to this lofty speech. He says, speech making was highly developed and prized among the Greeks. It was even a form of popular entertainment, with speakers using various verbal skills to win the applause of crowds. Public speaking competitions were held throughout the Greek cities and were probably part of the local games held every 2 years at nearby Isthmia. So typically what would happen is there'd be some great speaker or sophist, a learned man, who would arrive in town and spend much time praising that town and that city for all of its history and its achievements with all of these erudite expressions. And that way, people would come out and say, wow, this guy can really talk and listen to the wonderful things he's saying about us. And they would win an audience. And then from that, they would gain some fame and maybe some money too, right? Great speaking abilities. The Baker exegetical commentary adds this. Paul is saying that he did not put on airs or speak in high-flown language to foist himself off on them as one above the common herd. That posture only turns preaching into an exercise of dominance and triumph. Instead, his demeanor was humble and his speech plain. Why did he do that? Because he wanted the way he preached to match the message that he was preaching. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this, because when we come to this little statement, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, some people in their minds kind of run in some silly directions with this. So I want to kind of preclude a couple of things in your mind here. Much of what Paul writes in his letters is very articulate and it's very strong. And so he's not trying to say that he can't ever write anything nice or speak anything well here. In fact, if you've ever read through any of Paul's speeches, and there are a number of them in the book of Acts, you'll see, man, he could talk pretty well. He was a pretty good speaker. So was Peter, when he didn't have his foot in his mouth anyway. There were good speeches that went on. There's nothing wrong with having a little bit of spice and a little bit of dressing on your meal, if you know what I mean. It just shouldn't bury the meal and dominate the meal. What Paul is rejecting here as incongruent with the Christian gospel is pompous speech. Speech made to elevate the preacher rather than accentuate the message. You get that? The message is what needs to be elevated, not the preacher. Paul rightly wanted the Corinthians pointed towards that message and the shame of the cross. Now, that's a beautiful cross we have up there, is it not? But they would not have thought of a cross like that. They would have thought of people bloody and naked and dying and being executed and helpless and miserable. It's the most pathetic thing that you could possibly look at in Roman culture. And he wanted those Corinthians to kind of get past their pride. Look at the cross. Look at the shame. Don't be boasting in the preacher when he comes in and all of his education and the degrees that he has, or I don't want you grabbing my coattails as if I'm some great speaker and oh, I like to go hear this person speak because he's so entertaining. The content, for that content to be heard the way the Holy Spirit wanted it heard, the best and most effective way for that content of the cross of Jesus to be heard and preached was humbly and directly and clearly. Not fancy, not fluffy, not phony. If we were preaching the wisdom that the world has to offer and we were trying to get that across to people, all the philosophies of men, what do we have today? We have humanism. We have new forms of Gnosticism, sort of mystical initiation knowledge. We have evolution. That's a philosophy. It's not science. It's not science. There's pluralism and postmodernism and you name it. Well, if we were preaching any of those, if that was our content, then a fancy style might work. It might fit it very well because those messages inflate the egos of men. They talk about the greatness of humanity. They stroke the pride of fallen man. False religion and false philosophies love outward show and style because they honor God with their lips while their heart is far from him, right? That is the wisdom of the world. The wisdom, the term is Sophia. The wisdom of the world refers to the world's education, the world's philosophies, the world's summation of learning. My, how the world loves to listen to itself and to compliment itself with how much it knows about what is right and wrong and how much they are able to instruct other people. Oh, they would correct God to his face if they could. They're so arrogant. Paul would not be like that when he preached. Paul would not do that. He would not use that style. In fact, he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and 20. He said, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. They call it knowledge, but what do they know? And Paul had a conviction about this approach. Notice how he starts verse 2. He says, For I determined, that's actually the verb krino, meaning to judge and thus to decide. Paul had decided. Paul had evaluated how to preach, what to do with the gospel, and he came to this conclusion. And he said, I'm not going to distinguish myself. I'm not going to make my rhetoric the issue or my worldly education the issue. Now, he was an educated man. He was a very educated man. But he wanted them to really hear the gospel. It's a simple message, very humbling message. But it is a life-transforming message. He did not want them to follow him. He wanted them to follow the crucified Savior. To follow Christ, Paul knew that Jesus had already said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to pick up your what? Your cross, right? And follow me. And he wanted them to do that. But Paul didn't want to let his style corrupt the substance that he was preaching. Now, again, I say, don't take Paul's words in a direction that were foreign to his meaning here. When he says, I only preach the cross, that does not mean that he never talked about Jesus' resurrection or his burial or any other doctrine. Obviously, that's not true. Nor does Paul mean that every single message that he ever delivered was only an evangelistic message or a nice little gospel talk on the cross. Nor is this an expression of some anti-intellectualism that Paul had, where he determined to know nothing. That's not how to take his words. As I said before, Paul was a learned man. His letters are filled with many teachings, and some of them, Peter says, are difficult to understand. Learning is crucial to the Christian faith. That's why we take time to teach. His resolve here is something that was really an ongoing strategy that he had everywhere. He wanted to showcase the wisdom and power of the cross. The cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. Why? Because they were waiting for a Savior and a Deliverer and a Messiah and a King to come and set up their kingdom. And Jesus comes along and he's defeated, it appears, by the Romans and stuck on a cross and executed in shame. And the Jews said, this cannot be the Son of God. This cannot be our Messiah. The cross was foolishness to the Greeks. They had all of these wonderful philosophers that had exercise their wisdom for centuries, and someone comes along and says, yeah, there's a God, and if you want to get with him, you have to believe in this guy the Romans executed. And to them, this was the silliest thing in the world. It was foolishness. But that is exactly the message that God wanted preached because it was difficult to believe, because nobody is going to believe that message unless God's power attends it as well. And then when they end up believing, when you ended up believing, when I ended up believing, we know it's the movement and the power of God, not you going, oh, I got it all figured out now. When we believed, it was the work of God and it changed our lives. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Who cares what they think? They're perishing. It's the point. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:18. So, Paul said, this gospel is the power of God. I'm going to preach the cross. And if it makes the Jews stumble, and if it makes the educated Greeks of Western civilization sneer and say, what's that? So let it be. But it will save those whom God draws to himself. To preach Christ means to preach all that Christ is. Paul put it this way to the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20:17. He said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. In fact, in Acts 18:11, it says he was with the Corinthians a year and a half. That's 18 months. And he taught them and taught them and taught them full time. First, he had to work with his hands, and then he kept on teaching and teaching. Too many people go to church these days, and please share this burden with me. Too many people go to church these days never learning all that much about Jesus Christ. What are they learning? How to have a good self-image. Their churches barely even mention Christ from the pulpit anymore. Doesn't sell. The cross doesn't sell. It doesn't work. It doesn't gather crowds. That's why we grew so slowly as a church. It just doesn't gather people. 10 come to visit and one or two stay. The rest are, I'm out of here. Want to find someone that's going to stroke my ego and fit my beliefs. To a large degree, this is why Hope Bible Church exists. That's kind of our mandate as a local church here, to preach Christ. As God would choose to use us, to help people, even help other churches, transform those other churches, impact those other churches to preach Christ. Preach expositionally, because then you preach Christ. Pastors are commanded, are they not? In 2 Timothy 4, preach what? The word. It's pretty simple. You preach, that's what you do. What's the content? The answer is the word. There's no question what either of those two means. But they don't preach the word. You go and you listen to them, there's a little bit of Bible in there, but mostly what they're preaching, if you really think about it, is they're preaching psychology. They're preaching political correctness. They're preaching some sweet candy kind of love that doesn't know truth. They preach a tolerance that's so warped, it actually approves of the very evil God says in the Bible he hates. God says, this is what I want you to do. Preach my word. I wrote it. I know what's in it. I made that decision a long time ago. Preach it, and I'll take care of what happens. I'll do the rest. After all, he says, it's my church. It's my glory. I know what people need. I know what they want, and I'm not going to give it to them. I'm going to give them what they need. And it is God who chooses, and God who calls, and God who equips preachers to preach. And then he says to the congregation, listen to my word and follow my word. Well, Paul preached to the Corinthians, Christ crucified. Did you notice that's a perfect passive participle there, stauraō. That means that Jesus is already crucified and the effects of his death are ongoing till today. Jesus never needs to be sacrificed ever again. One death accomplished all of the powerful saving work of God. No other reenactment of his death is needed. That cross, that message of the cross, delivers us from the wrath of God. I want to ask you, what is the greatest danger anybody could ever face? Some of you might answer death. Wrong. It's eternal death. The most dangerous person in the universe is God. They're the most dangerous person they have to deal with is God. Jesus said, don't fear the people who can kill your body. Fear God who can destroy your body and soul in hell. And the cross is the solution to deliver from hell. And preachers barely mention the cross anymore, it seems to me. And when they do, they twist its meaning and stand it on its head. Look, Jesus went to the cross to die for you because you were so lovely and valuable to God, he had to have you. The cross is a place of shame. The cross is a place, well, we put Christ on the cross because of our sin. When we look at the cross, we're to be humbled and grateful. That's why Paul's writing this to the Corinthians. This is the main thing the main message, Christ and his cross. Now, second, what should our manner be in preaching? That's in verses 3 and 4. Look at that. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I was with you, you see. And this refers not just to his initial time of coming, but he was there 18 months teaching them, and he's reminding them of that. You know what my message was, but do you remember my character? Do you remember my manner, my style? And he says, there were three things that you can learn about the way I was among you. This is how I was. I was weak and fearful and trembling. Learn from that. Be that way when you teach the word of God. Weak and fearful and trembling. What? Exactly. That word weakness actually can mean sick or weak. Here it probably means weak. We know that Paul did suffer with some physical challenges and abuse that he had, but the context favors just weakness in general. You know, when Paul came to Corinth, after being beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, he was run out of Thessalonica. He was scoffed at in Athens. He shows up in Corinth, and it's a dangerous city, and Jesus had to say, keep on preaching. I have many people in here. I will protect you. That's in Acts 18. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, later in this letter, in verses 9 through 13, when Paul talks about what weakness means to him, he refers to shipwrecks and hunger and persecution and mistreatment and things like that. So what he means is, when I arrived, I wasn't this great, outstanding guy that had all of this stuff behind me. I just was a weak man. I came here in my weakness. There wasn't much here to look at. There wasn't much that I had. And he said, I also came fearful and trembling. I don't think that that means that he was fearful of man. I think that's referring to his fear of God. That fear and trembling is often put together in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. Those are put together in places like Exodus 15, 16 or Isaiah 19, 16. And it refers to the fear of God, reverence before God, not the fear of man. Sure, he faced a lot of dangers. Maybe at times he was afraid of man, but that wasn't his character. He feared God. You know, he trembled before God and God's word. Paul understood the overwhelming task of being a Christian leader in the world. All of the evangelization and facing those that would want to ruin his reputation and even harm his body. He knew that. He knew establishing churches was hard, and even if you could establish a church, keeping them going, writing to them, sending workers back to them to make sure that false teaching doesn't come to them, or they don't go off in the wrong direction, or they keep fervent in their love and affections for Christ. He knew all of that was hard. And he knew that preaching doctrine at times would be unpopular, but he knew of its weighty importance. Paul knew his inadequacy. In his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 16, he says, who is adequate for these things? Who could be a man that you could say, well, now there's a guy who can really handle the Christian ministry? Not me. Paul said that about himself. The apostle Paul said that about himself. So he wanted them to know my character and my manner was fear and trembling. It's the opposite of these arrogant windbags that roll into your city, these sophisticated speakers that wow you with entertainment, and you think there's the power and wisdom and there's nothing there. Paul's preaching was unpretentious. It was modest. It was humble. We need to be like that. You know, we don't naturally enjoy weakness, do you? I don't. I'm all the time trying to get my body strength back to where it was before my ailment. I don't think it's going to happen. We don't like being weak. But we must understand, God's power is not lessened when we are weak. Rather, actually, his power is accentuated when we don't have a plan and when we don't know what we're doing and when we don't have resources. That's when he knows that we will know that he gets the credit. That he did it. When we are weak, then he is strong. God delights in choosing the weak things of the world and the foolish things of the world and the base things of the world. This is back to chapter 1. So that he can shame those that think they're powerful and wise and elevated. God works through people who tremble before his word. That's what Paul did. In Isaiah 66, 2, it says, for my hand, this is God talking, my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of heart and quakes or trembles at my word. Please notice in verse 4, he says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Not at all like that. Neither what I said nor how I said it used human wisdom or human persuasion to wow the audience, to make them respond to me, to gather a crowd, to admire me, and get a new movement going. It just wasn't that. Paul's very persuasion, even in this letter, is there, but it comes from well-reasoned, logical truth. Like I said, logic on fire. Preached and written with passion. Truth aflame in your hearts. That's the way to preach or teach. Godly persuasion uses God's book, uses God's truth, right? There's a lot of disbelief out there. How do you get rid of that disbelief? You use the word. There are a lot of people that make excuses out there about not following God. How do you help them? You use the word. That's the power. You present the wisdom of the word. It can be well-reasoned. It should be well-reasoned from the word. You present it. You get them to see the beauty of the truth. This is a God, the eternal God who loves you and holds eternity in your hands. Do you see him? He sent his son for you. Look what his son accomplished for you. Did anyone else do that? Read the scriptures. Can anyone else explain the meaning of existence the way this holy book? No. That's the truth that persuades, not some fluff, some high-sounding rhetoric with sound bites. That's all people have today are sound bites. So that's what he means when he mentions next. But it was, my preaching was in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. He's not talking about miracles here, powers. He would have called it powers if he was talking about his miracles. He's talking about the effect of the Holy Spirit on the listeners. The Holy Spirit works powerfully in those who hear the word of God preached. Remember what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses, right? It's true. Sometimes the Holy Spirit gave outward displays of power called miracles, but the greatest power is the power of changed lives of men and women hearing and being born again and having their lives transformed and their entire direction of their life reversed 180 and turned and going the other direction. Even Paul is an example of that. He set out to persecute the church, right? And Jesus Christ made him the greatest apostle of the church. Power is manifest in the local church when the Holy Spirit uses the word of God to change lives, to change believers' lives. It's that internal transforming power of the Spirit I talked about at the beginning of the message. Paul wrote about this to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 and 6. He said, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, that is empty with just sound, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You got convinced it was true. It gripped your mind. That's what truth does. It convinces the mind. It changes lives. And then it becomes the evidence of the power of God. It's a quiet power, but it's a sure power. When we see people loving Jesus Christ more, when we see them humbly volunteering to serve, you know what you're seeing? You're seeing the power of God at work in their life. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 13, Paul said, the word of God performs its work in you who believe. You know, I've been preaching now for a while, and there's nothing that gets me more excited when people come up and they don't say, great sermon, Pastor, because I don't know what that means. But what they say and what matters to me, really honestly, what matters to me is, this is how what you taught or what you preached changed my life. This is how I see it at work in my life. This is what I learned from it. I'm trying to implement it at home. That's the demonstration he's talking about, the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This is the proof. It's actually a word that's used in the law court. It's the proof that the power of God is active, has changed lives. See, Paul did not talk big. He showed big. He was not a windbag. He brought the power of God in a simple message in a package called the cross. You teach the cross to a Jew today, and unless God's power attends that, he's not going to get saved. You talk about the cross to a Muslim, they want to deny it. You talk about the cross to other people. They're like, what's that? Why should I follow that? Well, Paul had learned, when I am weak, then Christ is strong. Christ told him that, and he records this in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where Jesus said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. He wanted to remove some thorn in his flesh, probably some kind of some physical impalement. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to answer that prayer. I'm not going to make you strong here. I'm going to leave you weak because my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness, Paul. Paul's passing on that message to us. We can preach and teach until we're blue in the face. We can have moving emotions. We can sing song after song and have a lot of stuff going on up here. But only the Holy Spirit grants faith, and he does it by the gospel. Only those who focus on the word of God in their preaching and teaching or counseling will see godly change, and that's why we have to have a conviction in that area. Gordon Fee adds a little more color in this. He says, the polished oratory sometimes heard in American pulpits where the sermon itself seems to be the goal of what is said makes one wonder whether the text has been heard at all. Paul's own point needs a fresh hearing. What he is rejecting is not preaching, not even persuasive preaching. Rather, it is the real danger in all preaching, self-reliance. The danger always lies in letting the form and content get in the way of what should be the single concern, the gospel proclaimed through human weakness, but accompanied by the powerful working of the Spirit so that lives are changed through a divine human encounter, end quote. And of course, that leads us finally, third and last, not only to the message and to our manner, but also to our motive. Why do we want to do this? Why should our church and our ministry be like that? Well, look at verse 5 because it tells us, so that, and here's the motive, here's the reason, so that your faith, he's writing to the Corinthians, your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. This is incredibly helpful to understand proper proclamation, not just with evangelism, but teaching as well. What about those sophists who came into town and were so erudite and they spoke with such eloquence? What happened after they left town and the amusement kind of died away? What happened to whatever they proclaimed, whatever philosophy they had? It would last a week or two or a month or a little longer until the next guy came rolling in, and boy, did his speech sound even better. And so their faith would rest on one wow and into another wow, did you hear that? And their faith had no real strong resting ground. By the way, assumed in all of this is that faith can never really be in faith. What a silly idea. We never place faith in faith. We don't have faith in optimism. Faith has to rest on something. And here he's saying, would you like your faith to rest on the guesswork of humanity? The philosophies of men? The wisdom of men? Or do you want your faith to rest on the solid rock of God's word? Well, to ask the question is to answer it, right? Faith must rest on the power of God. And as a good preacher, as a good pastor, that's what Paul wanted for his congregations. He wanted them, when he left town and he finished writing, that they would have a faith, and their faith would rest on a solid rock. And that is good doctrine, that of Christ. You know, Paul knew that divine persuasion must be at work in preaching. There are superficial decisions that are made, and they're buttressed by hype and emotion. There are long lists of conversions and baptisms that some churches have, and you look at, but where are they? Are they serving? Are they loving Jesus Christ? Where are they? I think human persuasion was at work there. Big evangelistic crusades, or 30 minutes of calling people down to the front to repent of their sins till someone finally gives in and comes so that the morning could be a success. Put in a lot of emotion, put in some psychological pressure, some great singing, get them up front. See, the power of God is at work. No, the power of your persuasion was at work, and it won't last. A faith based on human wisdom can easily be undone by a more clever argument. If you have to prop up faith with fancy talk or amazing music, once those props are removed, so will the faith be also. Brothers and sisters, we persuade hearts and minds with truth, clear truth, passionate truth, honest truth, well-studied truth, truth well-presented, unadulterated. If your faith and the faith of your children and those that you might invite to church rests on the powerful word of God, you will never be overthrown. The true mark of powerful preaching is the lasting power of conversions and fruit and obedience. You know, the Corinthians had spent their whole lives going after false gods and philosophy. Paul had intentionally come to make sure that they would have a new and a better foundation for what their faith would be, the power of the gospel of Jesus. We see the effects of expositional preaching and doctrinal instruction and biblical counseling and small group discipleship. We see the effects of taking the word of God and putting it front and center and saying, this is what we're going to do. We really don't know another way to do it. And if we did, we wouldn't do it anyways. This is what we're going to do, and we're going to see what God does with it. I didn't want to end my ministry, look back someday and say, I wonder if I did that or if God did that. That's not a place to be. When you're helping someone in their faith, you're discipling them, you're teaching your small group, you don't want to look at that and say, it's the force of my personality that keeps all of this together. You don't want to win someone to the Lord on the street corner when you're preaching to them saying, I wonder if it was because I'm just so skilled as an evangelist now. You want the faith and the growth on that platform to be in the power of God. Yes, am I right? You want the ministry to be centered in the power and the wisdom of God. This is what you do. You present yourself to God as a weak vessel, trembling before his word. You come speaking plain English. You come talking straight and direct to people right from the word of God. And you leave the results to God because you have nothing to do with those results. That is the Holy Spirit who does that. It's not us. We don't get any of the credit for that. He gets all the glory for salvation and sanctification. It's all his work. We have to resolve in our church as we resolved before that as we go forward, no matter what happens, this will not change. Wherever we worship, this will not change. Whoever comes into the church, this will not change, right? This is what we're about. In my library, some of you come in and stare at and gawk at sometimes. In my library, standing over or on a bookshelf, kind of over the section on pastoring and preaching, is a bronze-like 3D plaque with a Bible that's open and a sword laying across the open Bible. And it has these words from Hebrews 4. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We don't need anything else. We're fully equipped to do the work that God has given us to do. You feel weak? You feel foolish? You feel confused at times? You have the wisdom of God in your lap. You have the power of God available to you. Don't be shy about teaching and preaching the word of God. And support expository preaching wherever you may go. The Lord may take some of you off to another church. Support it. Insist on it. It is how God's voice is heard and where his power is demonstrated. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus Christ crucified on a cross for us. Thank you, too, he was raised bodily from the dead. Thank you for your faithfulness in this church. Thank you, Lord God, for 20 years of us learning from you. And sometimes we were slow to learn. But, Lord, we have put our trust in your word and pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work, not in our talents so much as in the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, forgive us for not praying more and not depending on you more. This is Dependence Day. And being Dependence Day, we proclaim we're fully dependent upon you, that if we don't abide in you, we will bear no fruit. But if we do remain in you and your words remain in us, we will bear much fruit and prove indeed to be fruitful disciples for your kingdom. Thank you, Father, for this congregation that has upheld expository preaching. Father, help them to learn in their hearts all that you would teach them, and to spread the word of God wherever they have influence. For we prayed in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen.